This morning we continue with our present series of sermons in the closing chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. We began this new series of sermons a few weeks ago in chapter 40, and noticing that from chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah, we have what the Jewish commentators call the Book of Consolation. The chapter 40, you remember, begins, comfort ye, my people, says your God. And it is obviously the intention of these final chapters in Isaiah that God's people should be comforted in their present circumstances, whatever they be. And when Isaiah was writing, the people were in a grim position in many ways. They were losing hope and heart. The enemies of Israel to the north, Assyria, were rising, and in a few short years after Isaiah's ministry began, the 10 northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians, and they never were returned again. The land to the north of Judah was populated with other nations, who were described as those who feared the Lord and they served their own gods. And they became the Samaritans, of whom we read in the New Testament scriptures, half Jews and half Gentiles, with a mixed religion that was a mixture of the fear of Jehovah and idolatry, and all kinds of religious opinions were intermingled in a confusion. And it was already beginning to appear in Isaiah's day. But not only that, there was a warning coming of another impending judgment upon Judah and Benjamin, that is from Babylon. And that came to pass over 100 years later. So the people of Israel are in dire straits. They are declining nationally and declining spiritually also. As we know from chapter 1, right throughout this prophecy, God has a criticism to make of his people. They had abandoned him. They had lost confidence in him and were turning to human alliances with Assyria, and Egypt. And they were beginning to turn away from the Lord increasingly, and they were losing heart. And these chapters are given to comfort them. But when the Bible comforts God's people, and indeed the whole of the Bible is a comforting book for God's people, as we're reminded in Romans chapter 15, where the apostle, you remember, tells us that all these things that are written in the Bible are written for our learning, that we through comfort and consolation of the scriptures might have hope. So wherever we read in the Bible, we find some reason somewhere to have hope if we believe in God. But when the Bible gives us comfort and consolation, it doesn't do so in a vacuum. It gives us reasons. It tells us why we are to be comforted in the same way as Jesus. You remember in John chapter 14, when he reminds his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. He doesn't just say to them, well, don't be troubled. They had every reason to be troubled, humanly speaking. Things were grim. One of them was going to betray him. They were all going to flee and forsake him. He was going to leave them. And Peter, the chief apostle, it seems, of all people, was going to deny him 3 times. And the Lord made that very plain. And if that wasn't sufficient to cast them down, then probably nothing would be. And so as the Lord was speaking to them concerning these grim realities, they were becoming more and more cast down. No wonder. But then he reminds them not to be cast down. And he doesn't leave them just with a kind of a platitude. He says, you believe in God. You believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In other words, he gives them reasons. And we find that this is the same throughout the Bible. When God would seek his people to be lifted up and optimistic, he gives them good reasons. And it's for this purpose that these closing chapters in Isaiah were written. Because throughout these chapters, we find God reminding his people of events. events in their own day, events that come in the near future, in the middle future, and in the distant future. He reminds them that they are going to be carried away into Babylon, but it's only going to be for a short time, 70 years at the most. In fact, it wasn't even 70 years. If you number the actual dates, you will find that it was somewhere between 50 and 60 years. The exile did not last for 70 years. It was less than that, actually. And then you find that he reminds them he's going to bring them back. There are clear prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. There are prophecies in these closing chapters concerning the nations coming into the kingdom of Israel and worshiping the God of Israel. And the last two chapters describe for us how God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth that's ever going to remain before him. And the old order is going to be passed away and something new and wonderful is going to come. And so these chapters in Isaiah, they're giving to us information concerning why, if we are Christian people, we should be optimistic concerning our lives, because God has great things. He has already done great things for us. We are glad of them, but he will do other greater things. Now, I indicated when we began this series of sermons that I wasn't going to go through each chapter in full. It would take far too long. I probably won't live long enough. And we are going to be looking at some portions. Maybe there are one or two of these chapters that I certainly intend to take in their entirety, because they are worth a big picture treatment. There are other chapters that we're going to be looking at sections out of them, highlighting main points. And indeed, there are some of these chapters we're going to be looking at single verses. And there are some of these chapters that we may be revisiting. We may not come to every chapter, and there are some that we may well come back to. And we're going to come back to chapter 42 this morning, because there's one verse that I want to isolate for our consideration this morning. Last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at verses 5 to 9 in Isaiah chapter 42. And we were thinking basically about the God who is the Lord, who is speaking to his servant Israel, and through him, ultimately, through Messiah. And we were looking at these verses 5 to 9, noticing, first of all, the God of creation, and then the Lord is the God of salvation, you remember, and then he is the God of glory, verse number 8. And finally, we finished off last Sunday morning by noticing verse 9 of chapter 42, where he is the God of prophecy. He is the God who says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And from verse number 10 to the end of this chapter, the Lord goes into some detail concerning some of the things that he is going to do. He is going to deal with the enemies of Israel. He reminds his people that he is, as it were, one who has so far restrained himself from dealing with these ungodly anti-Israel nations, but he's not always going to be idle, so to speak. He's going to rise up in judgment, and he's going to bless his people despite their blindness and their deafness to his message. And so he gives us a number of details concerning things that he now declares unto them. "Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And in verse number 16 that we're thinking about this morning particularly, there is one thing in particular that he emphasized and I want us to highlight it this morning. Amongst all the other things that the Lord says that he's going to do, he says, "I will do this also. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." And the reason that I isolate this particular verse is that it seems to me to be a kind of summary of all the other verses from verse number 10 to the end of the chapter, and indeed many other places in these closing chapters. It seems to summarize in these few words, the big picture that God is presenting to his people Israel. And so we want to look then this morning at this particular promise, I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not, and so on. And how then are we going to analyze or consider the teaching of this passage, if in fact it is a book of comfort, and if in fact the prophecies of Isaiah refer not only to his own day or the immediate future, or to Old Testament times, but if they include the times of Messiah, the Christ, that is the times that you and I live in today, if these words apply to them and to us until the end of time, what do they mean? What are the implications for you and for me for a verse such as we have this morning? And so as we begin to think of this, I want to emphasize first of all this, that all these promises are given in the Bible and in these closing chapters in Isaiah, not simply because God wants to give to us these promises. Of course they are given to us, because God desires that we have these prophecies. But these promises and prophecies are given to us because God knows that we need these prophecies. We need promises. We need assurance. And so what we have in the Bible is not just something that God chooses to give, but it is the best bread from heaven. This is precisely what we need to hear. And if we are believers in God this morning, there are times in our lives when this kind of text is going to leap out at us and is going to be so imposed upon our conscience that we will recognize this is just what I need for the times and the circumstances in which I have to live my life. And so when we have all these promises, we have God speaking to us to meet the needs of our desperate lives. But I want to be more specific than that. And I want to emphasize that not only do we need promises and prophecies concerning the future in order that we might have hope, because even secular-minded people recognize that without hope the people perish. That is a good biblical doctrine. It is also a good way for secular people to think. I was reading just the other day by a man who is not a Christian. He's not a theologian. He doesn't believe in God. He's a secular-minded humanist, a physicist. But he is making the point that when any society or individual loses hope, then it begins to crumble and decay. He's speaking about human society generally, speaking in the context of the development of scientific thinking. And the reason why scientific thinking is so successful is because it's optimistic. This is something that can be done. We can discover the universe. And as Einstein says, there are two great mysteries. One is that we exist, and the other is that we can examine the world around us. It's there to be examined. And in that context, the man was saying that every successful venture begins in optimism. Nobody's going to do anything if there is the idea dominant, this cannot be done. And so God's people need to be encouraged in the Christian life, because the Christian life is possible. It is possible for God's people in every generation to live with a joyous buoyancy in their step. There's no need for God's people to be pessimistic and always to be living with a gloomy outlook in a dark and a cloudy day. But it's not simply that God gives to us these promises that we might have hope. It is that he gives to us specific promises. And when you read the Bible, you find that God does not speak in generalities about anything. He always gives to us details concerning himself and ourselves and the future and the past. When the Bible speaks about God, it doesn't leave us in any doubt as to what kind of God we're speaking about. I am the Lord, he says. He doesn't just introduce himself as an unquantified, undescribed deity. He identifies himself to the people of Israel as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so that they will have no doubt as to who exactly they're dealing with. And it's the same in the promises that God gives to His people. And that's why I was reading in Genesis chapter 15. Because, you know, we could read many chapters where God gives promises. But the reason I read in Genesis chapter 15 is because of verse 6 of that chapter. Abraham believed in the Lord, or he believed the Lord. And his believing the Lord was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that is not only a biblical truth that is referred to in the New Testament, it is referred to in the Old Testament also. Abraham's justification before God and his standing before God was vindicated because he accepted what God had said. But have you ever noticed exactly what it was that God had said? It wasn't some vague thing, I will be with you, Abram, don't fear, everything's going to be well. It wasn't like that at all. The Lord took him out, and he invited Abram to look up to the stars of heaven. And he asked Abram if he could start to number them. Abraham, if he had started to count, could have counted up to about 3,000 stars. That's all he would see from that place on a clear night with good eyesight. But nonetheless, it was enough. Because the Lord was saying to Abraham, in the context of Abraham saying, I have got no child. I have got no heir. How can it possibly be the case that the blessings that God has already promised through me to the world will come through me? I do not have any children in order to pass on the blessings and the promises of God. And Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, he is my heir in my house. He's my next of kin, so to speak. And the Lord said to Abraham, no, it's not like that, Abraham. Although you are old and, humanly speaking, almost past the age, look up to heaven and I will make your descendants that come out of your loins, not some adopted servant, but some son who will be the heir through your own loins. And he will be the beginning of a promise that will reach a multitude more than the stars can be numbered. And again in that same 15th chapter, the Lord continues to give Abraham specific promises. Your descendants will be slaves, or they will be, as it were, dominated by a nation for 400 years. But after 400 years, I will visit them and I will take them out. And I will give to them this land where you are now wandering about, I will give this land to them after 400 years. In other words, it is specific promises. There are times included. There are details given. It's not simply a matter that God says, I will bless you. We would have a right to ask the question, well, what do you mean by your blessings? In what way? What are you talking about, Lord? When you say that I will bless you and make you a great nation, in what way is this ever going to come to pass, you see? Now, I'm emphasizing that simply because what we have here in these promises in this chapter and indeed in this verse is not some vague blessing concerning the future or even the present. It is very specific. God is saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And it's always the same. It's the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. The new heaven and the new earth is described for us. Not totally, but nonetheless sufficiently, clearly, and in detail, even the measurements are given, in order that we can have some idea of the concreteness and the specific reality of what it is that God is doing for His people. We are not left in the dark concerning our destiny as people who believe in God. The world today imagines that you and I, if we are Christians, that we are just leaping into the dark, and that we are grasping at straws, pie in the sky when you die. Not at all. We believe in God and in the great and precious promises of God because God has told us what these promises are, just as He told the people of Israel so long ago. Messiah was going to come. On the one hand, He was going to be a victorious king, And he was going to rule all the nations. That has not yet come to pass as such. But on the other hand, he was going to be a suffering servant. And Isaiah in chapter 53 speaks of that very, very clearly. One who is marred, whose visage is damaged more than any other man's ever would be. And so there is these details concerning what God is going to do. And we have to grasp that clearly in mind. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow or you. But there's one thing of which I am absolutely certain. And that is that within the next 100 years, every single one of us is either going to be in heaven or in hell. And heaven and hell are equally described in the Bible. And so there's nothing vague concerning the future that God has planned for those who are his people, and indeed also for those who are not his people. So that's the general background, and that's the general principle that I want us to think about as we look at this particular verse this morning. So what does the verse say? To whom is the verse addressed? The verse is addressed to those who are described as blind. I will bring the blind by the way that they know not. I will lead them, and so on. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, the blind ones. I will do this for those who are blind, and I will not forsake those who are blind. Now we have to be very careful and very clear as to exactly to whom the Lord is speaking. He is not speaking of some natural blindness here. He is speaking of a spiritual blindness. Blindness and confusion of thinking concerning God, concerning the unseen world of which the Bible speaks so, so clearly. The unseen things that are not ideas or opinions, but things and are eternal things. That's what the Bible is emphasizing. And that's the theme of the Scriptures, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There are social issues and social problems addressed in the Bible. And so there is no question that the Bible has a great deal to tell us how to run our economics, for example, and how to run our family lives and how to educate our children. The Bible teaches many things about many things. But the theme of the Bible is not ultimately terminating in the issues of this present life. It is a theme that takes us beyond this present world to salvation, as we were seeing last time. He is the God of salvation as well as the God of creation. And so it is in the realms of salvation, or the lack of salvation, that we are to understand the reference here to those who are blind. And so we can say at one point this applies to everybody in a certain sense, because there's no question. But that the Scripture describes the natural man who is lost in sin as being blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The difference between God's people and those who are not God's people is that God has shined in the hearts of his people and opened our blind eyes and given us eyes to see spiritual realities and the importance of these things, where once we did not see them. But in the context here, it's not just the blinded nations those who worship the idols are described in the Scriptures. Those idols which are not God's, idols dumb, which the blinded nations fear and serve. There's no question that that is taught in the Scripture. But the context here demands that God is speaking to his people. It is his own people who are blind. We have this in verse number 17, for example, to 19. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. So there you have the blindness who do not fear the Lord, who do not worship him. They worship graven images. They are blind. But then look at verses 18 and 19. Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Who is the servant that is being addressed here? It is in verse number 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. It is first of all Israel, as we know, and then it is Messiah. But here it is Israel, God's people. They are blind and they are deaf. And it is God's people that he is saying, particularly, he is going to lead them in all their blindness. He's going to lead them. Now, we have this brought out very clearly over and over again in the prophecy of Isaiah. You have it away back in chapter 1, you remember, and all these sacrifices that they were offering, more than the Lord had ever commanded, observing all these Sabbaths that the Lord had never commanded. They were doing more religious things to such a degree that the Lord said, I'm wearied with it all. You're wearing me out. All this religion. You've got too much religion, you people. Why did they have all this religion? It was because they were blind as to what God really was wanting. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they would fast twice in the week. They were only commanded by God to fast once in the year. They would give tithes of everything that they possessed. God never required his people ever to tithe of every single thing that they possessed. There were only certain things of which they were to give tithes. They were being too religious. And Jesus describes them in Matthew 23. He says, the reason that you are so religious is because you're blind. You're blind to the character of God. You're blind to yourself. You're blind to true worship. You're blind to what God really wants you to be in the world. You're blind. You are not understanding what God is wanting. And the terrible danger for those who are brought up in religious communities is that we become blind. Religion is a great blinder of the mind. It is true religion, the gospel, which alone enlightens the mind. And there is probably no greater barrier or danger to a man's salvation than religion. It is the one thing that is almost immovable in the life of an individual. Men will give up just about everything in life. But to get an individual to change his or her religion seems to be the most difficult thing in life to do. And that is why men like Michael Shermer, for example, when they say that most Christians are brought up in the church and you tend historically and socially simply to follow the tradition of your fathers, he's dead right. He's an atheist, as you know. But he's dead right. Most people live and die in the religion in which they were born. Very few people experience conversion to a religion. Now, you might say, does that mean then that Christianity is simply brainwashing? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It does not mean that. It means that God entrusts his people. Let me put the question to you this way. Were the people of Israel Israelites because they were born in Israel? Are they called God's people simply because they happened to be born in Israel and others were not? Well, that's one way of looking at it. But it's not the biblical way of looking at it, actually. They were born in Israel because they were God's people. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he wasn't entrusted to some heathen couple to bring him up for the Lord. He wasn't entrusted to some atheist or idolater. He was entrusted to Mary and Joseph, a devout couple. And God entrusted his chosen son, his Messiah, he entrusted him as a man into the hands of a godly man and woman to bring him up for God. And that is the reason why most people who are Christians happen to be born in Christian homes. Because God entrusts his people not to the godless but to the godly. There are times, of course, when there are revivals. There are times, I'm not saying that conversions never take place. I am not even remotely hinting at such a thing. The Bible has many examples of conversion. And in order to become an Israelite didn't mean that you were necessarily born in Israel. Heathens could come and become Israelites, but mainly God's people are born and entrusted into the community and the environment of God's holiness. There are times when conversions take place. Of course we know that. We understand that. Many examples. But by and large, it is true that most people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ do so. They have been born into that environment. Some abandon the faith, as we know. They prove to be covenant breakers. But many of God's people are nurtured in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But yet there's a blindness can come. A terrible blindness had come upon Israel in Isaiah's day. Blindness concerning the past. Blindness concerning the future. They didn't seem to realize that their salvation was not to be found in making alliances with Syria or Egypt, but only in trusting in the Lord. Blindness concerning the future. As soon as you spoke of deportation or exile, they would immediately begin to lose heart. And God is saying to his people, he says, I will lead the blind. It's very possible for you and for me, you know, to become blind. Just like these Israelites, who is blind but my servant? Go back to verse number 7. Where the Lord here again is reminding us of Israel. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now we know that that is a prophecy concerning Christ. But we have already made the point that it refers in the first instance, it refers ultimately to Christ. But it refers in the first instance to Israel. And what God is saying to the people of Israel is that he has set them in the world as a people to be a witness to the blind nations around them in order that Israel, the people of Israel, would bring the message of salvation to those who are sitting in darkness. The people of Israel, they were speaking of the Gentiles as these dirty dogs. With whom you would have nothing to do. You wouldn't even eat with them. You wouldn't even wear the same garment that had been worn by a dirty dog Gentile. You wouldn't drink out of the same drinking vessel as a dirty dog Gentile. You see, they had forgotten. They were blind as to the purpose that God had placed them in the world. He hadn't placed them in the world to enjoy salvation and keep it to themselves. They were to share salvation with other people. And can it be that we are in danger, in fact, of misunderstanding our calling in the world? And that we are too self-centered and introspected? And all we're interested in is justification by faith. And do I have justification by faith? The great self-examination. Am I in the kingdom? Occupying too much of our time, it seems to me, and to the teaching of the Bible. Have we sufficiently grasped as individuals in our Reformed Protestant tradition? You read the writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Read the writings of the Better Scottish Pulpit, where they were accused of having a crucifixion fascination. Why? Because they were concerned that the gospel be known to the unconverted. There was a desperate urgency on the part of the reformers to make this gospel known as widely as possible. We are in an age of reformed tradition where we are defending a declining cause and diminishing resources on every hand, obvious wherever you look. Can it be that we are blind and we haven't seen the fields that are white unto harvest? Can it be that when we look out upon the world around us, all we see is the dirty dogs, the disgusting habits and practices of these people out there? I was talking to somebody quite a wee while ago, actually, some time ago, and the way that they spoke about unconverted people appalled me. as though these unconverted people were some kind of animal fit only for the slaughterhouse, and the sooner the better. When Jesus looked upon the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, and how he longed that the great harvest would be gathered in, and how his church is to pray with a compassion. The harvest is plentiful. It's always plentiful. The laborers, alas, are always few. There's always only a few will ever stand up in public and speak about the things of the gospel. It's that kind of blindness, you see, that the Lord is saying, I'm going to need to correct this. And how was he going to correct the blindness in Judah and in Benjamin in the Babylonian activity? He was going to cure them once and for all of idolatry. And when they wept and hung up their harps by the rivers of Babylon and couldn't sing the Lord's song, as one commentator puts it rather well, they wept idolatry out of their hearts once and for all. And for all their faults, the Jews have never been idolaters from that day on. They got rid of that problem once and for all. Their eyes were opened to the foolishness of idolatry. We'll come to that in another sermon, chapter 44, where Isaiah mocks idolatry. I will bring the blind. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will lead them in a way that they knew not. God was going to do things for Israel that they had never in their wildest imaginings ever thought about. Who would have dreamed that the temple would have been destroyed and burnt to a cinder? Who would have dreamed that the walls of Jerusalem, God's holy Zion, would have been pulled down by a heathen power? Who would ever have thought this could have happened? It was the greatest calamity that ever happened to God's people in all of the Old Testament history. And as one of the historians, Pfeiffer, puts it rather well, it was that point, it was the greatest calamity, it was the great crisis. They almost disappeared from history, but they did not. They had never known such a way before. They had known the wilderness. They had known other bad times, but they had never known something quite so desperate as this. But God was going to lead them through it and lead them in paths that they have not known. Not simply a general way, but in details. The details of their lives are known to God. That's one of the amazing things that the Bible emphasizes. He cares not only for the cosmos in general, the God of creation, and the God of salvation in the sense that he is the God of the nations, but he cares for individuals. I have called you by name. Isn't this one of the marvelous truths of Christian experience? Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the last thing he was thinking about was becoming a Christian. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord called him by name. He called Moses by name. He called Abraham by his name. Abraham, Abraham. He called Samuel by his name. Samuel, Samuel. Our individual lives are not to be seen just as lost in the mass. God leads his people individually. I will lead them in paths that they have never known before. And notice how he is going to make this a pleasant leading. I will make darkness light before them, crooked things straight, and so on. And so here is a promise given to God's people in days of blindness. But what is it that is promised? It is guidance that is promised. I've already touched on some of these things. Leading them by ways that they don't know, paths that they've never trod before. But I will be with them and I will never leave them. And the crooked things are going to be made straight. This could be the rough places made smooth. It could be darkness being made light towards them. It is a promise of guidance. And it's a promise of guidance always out of darkness and always into light. This is what Jesus said, did he not? I am the light of the world, he said. And those who follow me, they will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. I think that one of the great barriers to people changing their religion, I think there are two great barriers. There's probably more, but there's probably two great barriers. One is that they've invested their whole life in this belief. And to face the terrible reality that you may have just been wrong, it's almost unbearable. To think that we have lived our lives, that our parents have taught us something that's wrong, that our forefathers before us were wrong. It's almost unbearably painful even to consider the possibility that they might have been wrong. And all that family investment, the traditions of our family, which were good in many ways, nonetheless, they led to perdition and not to salvation. It's unbearable. You can't afford to abandon such an investment. And that is why people very, very seldom change their religion. There is too much human investment, cost, energy, time and talent, educational thinking has gone into this. We cannot now give it all up. That's a great barrier. But also, there's another reason. It's fear of the unknown of the future. If I change my religion, well, where is this going to lead? What's going to happen? And that is why, you know, sometimes when people get converted, children maybe get converted. Maybe they've been brought up in a family that is not particularly Christian. And they begin to follow Jesus. And their mothers and their fathers see them and they see that they've joined these Jesus people. And they're concerned for them. Rightly so, they're concerned. Because they're anxious for their children. Have they become involved in some kind of cult? Some sect? Is this damaging to their beloved son or daughter? They are quite right to be anxious. Because where is this new religion going to lead my beloved children? Of course they're anxious. And it's always the fear, where is this going to lead? And when we read the scriptures, we find that there is a consistently clear message. To follow the ways of the Lord are pleasantness and peace. They are not darkness, they are light. And to follow after Jesus Christ is to leave the darkness behind and begin to live in the light of the Lord. The world mocks many Christian songs and hymns. I've seen the light. I've heard people singing in pubs in a drunken state. I've seen the light. I've seen the light. No more darkness. All is bright. Mocking a true Christian experience. But mockery or no, that is the truth. If you and I have become worshippers of the God of Israel and His Son Jesus Christ, it is because the reality we have seen the light. I will make their darkness light. I will give my people light. And they will no longer walk in the darkness. That's the guidance that is promised to those who are blind. But there's a final thing this morning I want to comment on. Not only our need of promises. Those to whom the promise is given are those who are blind by nature and by practice. And the promise is guidance. But there's another promise here, which almost comes as an afterthought, a kind of little epilogue, you might say. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. The Lord has already told His people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is one of the great and precious promises of God. Because in the 43rd chapter, we have this opening statement, "But now thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. The fire thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why? Because I, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, am thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Since thou wast precious in my sight and hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west," and so on. I wonder if we sufficiently have appreciated and applied these promises of God to his people. Is this not the problem with the two on the road to Emmaus, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24? You remember when Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, drew near to them? They were so sad, they were so miserable. He asked them, "Why are you sad? What's this you're discussing in the way?" "Well, it's all about this Jesus. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We have heard strange things. We know that he died, but we've heard this rumor that he's been seen alive. We don't know what to make of all this." And you remember Jesus' reply, a rebuke, a kind rebuke. "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that is written in the prophets, how that the Christ must suffer and rise again and enter into his glory." Slow of heart to believe all the promises. And you know, the most difficult promise of all to believe is the promise that God is always with us. Because there are times when it seems he is not with us. Just as in Babylon, they thought, "We can't sing to God here because God's not here." Why could they not sing the Lord's song? Because God wasn't there with them in Babylon, so they thought. You can sing the Lord's song in any prison house. Of course you could sing the Lord's song in Babylon. Paul and Silas could sing praises to God in their dungeon in Philippi. You can sing the Lord's song on the scaffold when death is just a moment away. But it's at times like these when God seems to be not with us that these great and precious promises come into their own. "I will not forsake them." You and I don't arrange our own lives. We don't lead ourselves. Did you arrange your conversion? Did you arrange your life? Did you determine when you'll be born? The circumstances into which you were born? Did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus plan that day to become a Christian? Lydia, when she went out with the other women that day outside Philippi to pray to the God of Israel, did she know that that day her heart would be opened and she would become a Christian believer? The Philippian jailer, that night when he was on the verge of committing suicide, did he think that within a few short moments he was going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those people that met Jesus, the Ethiopian eunuch traveling back in his chariot, did he plan today, "I'm going to become a baptized Christian"? You didn't plan your life. You didn't plan the moment of your conversion. God was with you even then. God is always with his people. There are many examples of this in the scriptures. And I'm going to close off in a moment. "I will not forsake them because I have never forsaken them." In the time of the Exodus, he revealed himself to Israel, not simply to individuals, but to the whole of the nation in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right in the middle of the camp, so they could all see it, the presence of the Lord. And then when Joshua was to lead the people into the promised land in Joshua chapter 1 from verse 5. "Cross this Jordan, be not afraid. I am with you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." What were we singing in Psalm 23? Why do you think we were singing that psalm this morning? Did it have any relevance to us? It may be that some of us are in the valley of the shadow of death. Well, is that a reason to fear? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me in the valley of death. Shadows of death, not real death. Psalm 73. Why do you think we're singing Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven high but thee, O Lord, alone? Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee, not because I hold your hand, but because you hold my right hand. Psalm 107. He led them by a right way that they should go to the city of habitation. Daniel chapter 3, the three young men in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, well, I put in three, but there's a fourth one there. Looks like the son of the gods. And you come into the New Testament. I could give other examples out of the old. You come into the New Testament. I am with you always, said Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I am with you always till the very end of the age. I will always be with you. Do we believe that? That the future is as bright as the promises of God? The Apostle Paul, you remember when he was traveling in the ship on the way to Rome, and the ship was just about being wrecked in the storm, and how the Apostle Paul stood up in the midst of that disintegrating vessel, spoke to the soldiers and the prisoners on board. There stood me by me this night the God whose I am and whom I served. And he said to me, it's all right, Paul. I've given your life and all those that are in the ship. I'm with you. When Paul was preaching at Corinth in Acts chapter 19, you may remember, 18, the Lord stood by him in a vision and said, fear not, Paul. Hold not your peace. Preach on. Keep on preaching. Because I am with you. No man shall lay on you to hurt you, because I have much people in this city. When the Apostle Paul was in prison shortly before he was executed, you remember? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, I think it is. All men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. I will not forsake them. Those men who say that Christianity is long past its use by date, they are speaking rather presumptuously, to put it mildly. There is no use by date for God's people. I will bring them. I will lead them. I will guide them. I will take away their darkness. I will give them light. And I will lead them all the way to heaven. And all through their life I will never forsake them. And in the glory to come, I will always be with them. That's the point that we need to grasp today. Because we are surrounded by a confident and most loquacious atheism. And we need to remember the word of God concerning this kind of age in which we live. But I'd better stop because time is gone. May God bless his word.